Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
All right, if you want to grab your Bibles then and turn to 2 Kings chapter 13 is primarily what we're going to be covering today. It's been a great time of worship and focusing on the deliverance and freedom that we have in Christ. Almost don't want to jump into Kings. Sometimes it seems anticlimactic. And yet, I say that. But the passage we're going to go through today really is, to me, it comes back and it just highlights the impact of what Christ, what God should have done, is doing in your life. We're going to be looking at summary statements. We're looking at the house of Jehu. We have been considering the northern tribes of Israel. We're coming into the very end. Next week is the end of the northern tribes. We're going to be dealing with the end next week. And then 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll talk about the Samaritans. We'll talk about where the Samaritans came from, you know. We see that in the New Testament. So, and then, Lord willing, in 3 weeks, we're going to jump all the way back and begin looking at the southern kingdom. And not spend as much time coming through there because there's not as much stated there. But as we come now into this house of Jehu, if you remember last week, we talked about Jehu himself. We talked about the transition, about how God came in through the son of the prophet. So God spoke through Elisha to the son of the prophet, who then spoke to Jehu, right? And anointed Jehu to be the next king. And in doing that, he was supposed to wipe out the house of Ahab. And Jehu then began this this great revival, this great awakening for the northern tribe of Israel, a cleansing, a period of cleansing, where if you go back and you look at it, God didn't tell Jehu to wipe out all of the Baal worship. At least we're not told that he did. Okay? What we're told that he was supposed to do was execute the judgment and justice upon the house of Ahab. Jehu took that the next step. He saw it then I hate when my brain walks away, but as this holy war, if you would, okay, where he was going to, in the name of Yahweh, he was executing this justice. And he looks at the house of Ahab and what Ahab has done. He brought in all this Baal worship. And he brings this cleansing, this scourging, scouring of the land. And so we see that he talks to the son of Rechab, Jonadab, right? Jehonadab. And he says, come see my zeal for the Lord. And he pulls him up into the chariot. And they go to Samaria, and they declare this big sacrifice for Baal, remember? And he sends throughout all the nation and says, if you are a Baal worshiper, you have to what? You have to come for this. If you don't come for it, it's off with your head. That's right. You're going to die. So all the Baal worshipers come. They stuff themselves into the temple of Baal. And the sacrifice for Baal is the Baal worshipers, right? And so there's this cleansing that goes on. And so we would, stopping there, if we just stopped there, we would think, wow, what a new beginning for the nation of Israel. What a time, what a resurgence of Yahweh worship and everything. But it doesn't end there. Rather, it continues on. And so we want to pick this up with the house of Jehu quickly, where God says to Jehu, because of your what? Obedience, you will have someone sit upon the throne to the fourth generation. So the first of those is Jehu himself. He reigns for 28 years. But in the end, how is his tenure summarized? Sadly, as we look at the end of chapter 12, I got to get there. At the end of chapter 12, I am not right. 10. Why do I have 13? I'm looking on next week's, I guess, huh? Anyways, in chapter 10, we see, verse 34, now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Well, that's exciting. But what didn't Jehu do? Verse 29, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat. So all these things that Jehu did, in the end, what's the final statement? He fell what? He fell short. Only a partial revival. Only a partial revival. He retained the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I want to stop real quick for this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But I want you to put yourself in the place of Jehu. And this is going to be total conjecture. Okay? So this is straight up. We're going to read between lines here a little bit. Okay? He has this great zeal for the Lord, for Yahweh, right? So why does he keep the golden calf in Samaria, or Bethel, and the other golden calf in Dan? It's conjecture. Well, why do you think? Why did Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, do it? Say again? So they didn't depend on Judah. So they could be what? Independent of Judah. How? Independent how? To go to Jerusalem for what? Ah, to worship. To worship Yahweh. If Jehu wipes out the golden calves, what's the next step? What does he have to do? Tell them to go to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. Now, I don't know if he's thinking this whole process through. It could be. That's conjecture number one. That if he wipes these out, then he potentially loses what? Control, power. Conjecture number two, though. This is probably where I would lean on this one. Has false worship been so ingrained in the nation now that he actually thinks he has purified it? Leaving the calves were not a problem. He brought them back to Yahweh worship. And I ask myself, where is worship in the church today? God wants what? True worship. He's looking for true worshipers. People who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I wonder, do we even know what that is? I have prayed about this. I have yearned for this for I don't know how many years. And I wish I could tell you that I have that definitive list. I have this definitive statement of what that true worship looks like. Now, clearly, I helped start this church, right? And help put together the Constitution, and I help put together the order of service. So one would think what? That this is sort of what I think it should look like. But can I share with you, there are times when I've submitted to the will of the people as a whole, because I believe that's God works through that. There are some other things I'd like to see us do that I think would be right. You say, ooh, I'm not going to share them. You can ask me. Anyways, but like you, you probably, there are things that you would like to what? Change. Because you think that would be what? More biblical or more righteous or holier. And I don't want to say that. Why do we struggle with this? Because God didn't what? He didn't give us a what? exact pattern. He did give us some hints. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 gives us the administration of the gifts within the church assembly. Okay? Maybe it's because we haven't what? Studied it enough. Maybe it's because we haven't pored over it enough. Is that what happened in Jehu's day? They hadn't gone back to the original and spent enough time studying it to really care about what pure worship was? I would say in the beginning that Jehu, what? He cared about a revival. Again, he didn't have to wipe out the prophets of Baal and the worshipers of Baal. The way I read it, that was all his own initiative. Why was there only partial revival? I think the next verse then gives us the hint. When we read there, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves were at Bethel and Dan. And Yahweh said to Jehu, because you have done what is right in my sight and have done the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of Yahweh Elohim of Israel with all his heart. The heart of Jehu was divided. The heart of Jehu was divided. He wasn't fully committed. He made a decision not to do what? Spend time in God's word. Do you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 17? Steve, you're shaking your head, yes? So I said Deuteronomy 17. A lot of people are saying, well, that's in the middle of the book. How many of you know why I said Deuteronomy 17? Without looking there, okay? Good. David, what's in Deuteronomy 17?
Instructions for the king.
That's what you're going to say, right? 100%, okay? Instructions for the king, okay? And the king was told three don'ts. Don't multiply chariots or horses. Don't multiply gold. Don't multiply women, okay? But he was given one to do. This is what you should do. What should he do? Write yourself a copy of this law. And then what? Read it. How often? Every day. The king was supposed to write for himself, not have the scribes do it. He's supposed to write for himself a copy of the law. You know, it's one thing. You learn a little bit when you hear somebody say something. But I heard somebody years ago say that you can almost preach the same message 3 weeks in a row because most of the people only heard 10% of it. And then the other 10% weren't paying attention anyway. You know, so you could preach it 3 weeks in a row and finally everybody would hear it. And so, what? Yeah, but I won't remember what you said next week. Anyways, so, yeah, it's exactly right, yeah. And so you go through it. So you only hear, when you hear, you only retain so much. But if you hear it and see it, you retain so much. But if you hear it and see it and speak it, you then retain even more. But if you put all your senses in, you hear it, you speak it, you hear it, you see it, you speak it, and you write it. That's why there's blanks on your sermon note sheets. That's why you have sermon note sheets. So that you can interact with my message a little bit more. Not because what I'm saying is so important, but hopefully to help with the what? Memory retention process, okay? There's a method to the madness. There's a reason behind that, okay? And that's the whole purpose of it. And so I think Jehu, clearly, I think, since I'm on teaching and I'm saying this, right, that his heart wasn't fully committed. He was divided so that he didn't spend the time in the law. If God had a meter on us right now, so everybody could see it, so they could see how much time we spend in his presence, not just in his word, but in his word meaningfully, so in his presence on our knees or however it is, in prayer before him, in reading his word, memorizing his word, really interacting with God in his word. If that meter was placed in our lives and everybody was to see it, would we be trying to shrink underneath the chairs? God sees it. And in the end, it's going to be revealed where? In our lives. interactions. It just is. It just as it was for Jehu. Jehu was, he was it. So the summary of his tenure, partial revival. He left some of the sins. He didn't do it. But in the end, God was still gracious. And we see in verse 32, in those days, Yahweh began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. So what do I read there? God began to do what? On who?
Israel.
On Israel. Why do you think that God in his grace began to have judgment upon Israel? That's right, to get their attention. God loves us. And he wants us to worship him in purity, in holiness, spirit and truth. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that God does what? Chastens. Say it out. Chastens those whom he loves. Yeah. And so he begins to chasten Israel again. Again. But he's doing it now in a time where there is a king who what? At least has a what? Partial love for him. Who maybe would what? Repent. Get the idea. See what God's doing. Maybe call upon God. Say, God, why are you doing this? But he doesn't do that. Sadly. So the next thing we see is that these are the acts of Jehu. And then we begin reading then about Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. And that's where we now come into chapter 13. Because the 11 and 12 have to do with the southern kings. So chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, we read, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, that's southern, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigns for 17 years. Summary statement, verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of Yahweh and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of Yahweh was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with Yahweh, and Yahweh listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then Yahweh gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he, that is Yahweh, left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash's son reigned in his place. So, if you remember from the days 2 years ago when we were talking about the judges, there was this little cycle that we saw play out in the book of Judges. And we see this same cycle once again play out in the days of Jehoahaz. And so there is God bringing what? Chastisement because of sin. That brings about repentance. Okay? They turn to God. God gives them a deliverer, brings deliverance. And then in the days of the judges, there was rest. Sadly, here, we could take this section out, this thing called rest, we could take it out. Because immediately, what do we see with Jehoahaz as he goes through this cycle? The sin, God brings chastisement, he cries out to God, God sends a deliverer, and what happens? They continue to sin. There's a point where we become too, what? Comfortable with God's deliverance. And the more it spirals, the more that cycle spirals. Think about a plane. It becomes tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter before what? Well, it is the free fall. Before it hits the ground. It becomes tighter and tighter and tighter. You get rid of the rest. There is no rest. So what do we see? We see in this, we see the chastisement and repentance. God begins to do what? Begins to hand over the nation. He began to do it in Jehu's day, begins to do it even greater in Jehoahaz's day. Jehoahaz, for his credit though, in his credit, does what? He entreats God's favor. He pleads with God. With not just God, but specifically with Yahweh. Again, details are important, okay? He comes to Yahweh. He recognizes who the true God is. God does what? God is gracious. God is merciful. God sends a deliverer. Now, again, this is really interesting. We're not told who the deliverer is. We're just told that he what? Sends a deliverer. But apparently the deliverer is, who, is not who? It's not the king. Okay? So somehow he brings a deliverer, right? And he gives a little bit of respite to Israel. But then we see the response. How sad is this? In this response, okay, we see a little bit more of a detail that is given to us. What else is still there? Not just the two calves of Jeroboam. Ah, the Asherah pole. So apparently, jump back to Jehu for a moment, when Jehu did the cleansing, he cleansed Baal, but he didn't cleanse Asherah. That's really an interesting thing. Why did he keep that? Why did he stop that short? But apparently now Jehoahaz is what? Is retaining it as well. And what's really interesting to me, when I go think about, this is just ruminations here of Bob. Baal was the god of Ahab. How did Asherah get here at all? Ah, Jezebel brought her. That's right. And so Jezebel was the primary worshiper of Asherah. Remember when Elijah goes to Mount Carmel and he says to Ahab, bring the 300 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets, and probably my numbers are wrong here, so whatever, of Asherah, bring them all up onto Mount Carmel. And when he gets up there, who meets him? Ahab and the prophets of Baal, but not the prophets of Asherah. Isn't that interesting? And so when now Jehu cleans house, he cleans house of who? Baal. But we're told that this Asherah pole, and we won't go into what it looks like, is still sitting up in the middle of the nation's capital. That's pretty sad. That's pretty sad. That's how Jehoahaz is summarized. Partial repentance. He repented. He saw the need to turn to God, but he didn't do what? He didn't keep going. All he wanted was what? No, not Jehu. Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz, remember there's the nation's being beat up, so he turns the nation to God. Then what? He wants victory. He doesn't want what? He doesn't want a change. He doesn't want a transformation. He wants freedom from his enemies. But he doesn't want a transformation. I remember in the days of Desert Storm. Some of you weren't even alive, okay? But I remember George Bush getting on national TV and calling the nation to prayer, to pray to God. Do you remember that? Do you ever remember George Bush getting on afterwards to call the nation to Thanksgiving, to God? for giving us the deliverance? No, not at all. Jehoahaz, he just wants to get rid of the consequences of sin. Sound familiar? He doesn't want to get rid of sin, just a partial repentance. Partial repentance. I'm changing the way I think about consequences, not changing the way I think about the sin itself. Does that sound too familiar sometimes? It does to me. Well, his son is Joash. You notice anything about these four guys too? This is the J family. And so Joash, really his formal name is Jehoash, okay? And so he's there as well. And so we pick this up in verse 9, where we, the very end says, then Joash, or Jehoash, his son, reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, then Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows, and he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on your bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hand on the king's hands, and he said, open the east window, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of Yahweh's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you have destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Then Elisha died. And they buried him. And the raiding bands from the Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But Yahweh was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. So, we see now Jehoash, or Joash, who reigns for 16 years, and I would summarize his tenure as the grace of God. The grace of God. As we saw that God in his grace began to do what? Bring a deliverance, okay? It wasn't something that Israel deserved. It was because God wasn't ready yet to do what? Terminate the kingdom. Okay? So God in his grace continues it. The first thing I want to see before I come to Joash, though, is this relationship with Elisha. Now, this is really interesting. Elisha is now on his deathbed. Okay? I don't know if you've done the math as we've gone through here, but it's been 45 plus years, since the time that he gave the word to the son of the prophet to go talk to Jehu. Jehu reigned for 28 years. Then the next son reigned for 17 years. And the next son reigned for 16 years. Okay? I think I have those right. 28 years, 17 years, 16 years. Right. And so if you add all that up, you've got at least 45 years that's happening here. Okay? And so 45 years. Elisha's what? He's old, but he has still been what? living. The entire time of Jehu's reign, the entire time of Jehoahaz's reign, the entire time of Joash or Jehoash's reign, okay, he's living. He's what?
Quiet.
He's quiet. Is he? We don't know that. See, we think quiet because what? We don't read about it. I don't think he is. Do you think a prophet's ever quiet? I mean, when we see Ahab going to talk to, in Ahab's son, my mind's blanking out, talk to Elijah, what do they refer to him as? The troubler of Israel. I don't think the prophet's ever quiet. And there's numerous sons of the prophet. In fact, we know that Jehu recognized, and so did all of his comrades, they recognized the son of the prophet that was sent to him. Yeah, you know the guy, and you know what he's like. And so apparently the prophets have been what? Prophesying. Now, next week, quickly, I may mention Micah and all that kind of stuff, because some of these minor prophets are going on at this time. Jeroboam the second, who we won't have much time to look at, we're just going to mention him and then pick it up there next week. But that's during the time of Jonah. Jonah's going on at that time. So there are other prophets all going on at this time, okay? And so this message that we have written, but apparently probably there were other prophets who were doing what? They were proclaiming God's judgment upon Israel as well. And all these kings are doing what? Ignoring it. Somehow, Joash knows that Elisha is coming to his final days. Word's gotten to him. And he's like Billy Graham in our day. If Billy Graham died right now and had his funeral, I would be shocked if there wasn't numerous past presidents and even international dignitaries who would come to his funeral. He's the prophet of our day, okay? Regardless of what you think about his theologies and stuff like that, we may disagree with things. Make sense? But I think that's, God has had a witness in a lot of different places, and he used Billy Graham to do that. And so, so Joash comes to the bedside of Elisha, and this is so exciting. It was so mind-boggling to me. Elisha's got another oracle ready. I mean, I got another moment. The king's in my presence. Here it is. Hey, get an arrow. Get your bow. Get your arrow. And then apparently he sits up because he puts his, you know, Joash's hand in his hand, right? And so they're pulling the bow together. I'm just glad I wasn't outside that east window when it was shot, you know? You know, poor guy walking by. Anyways, so they shoot it out, and he says, in this way, God's going to deliver you from Syria. Okay, but this next part is always one that really intrigues me, because Elisha tells him to take the arrows and to do what?
Strike the ground.
What he doesn't tell him is what? So how many times? You all assume how many times, because he strikes it three times and says you should have struck it six or seven times. So we think times. He didn't tell him when to stop. Do you get it? He said, strike the ground. Bam, 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 bam. How long are you supposed to be holy? Until God says what? Stop. How long should you be witnessing? Until God says stop. We think, we do things and we say, oh, I got to do this for this little bit of retirement. So strike the ground. I'm going to be really good at it. I'm going to strike it three times. One for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Spirit. We could probably preach that, but that wouldn't go. Anyways, and so, you know, holy, 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 you know, whatever. I mean, he was thinking all these things when he did it. No, get rid of that. He just went, bop, bop, bop. I did what I was told to do. I punched the ticket. What really hit me this time as I'm going through, because I struggle with the I'm the math guy, so it was in a number thing, you know, da, 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 da. Seven times is a number of perfection, all this kind of. But what really hit me this time was what? God didn't say stop. I mean, it's been pretty good as we've gone through all these different things that people were told. They've been told what? Some very specific tasks, like last week. And so when you're done doing it, done telling Jehu the message, what? Flee, run. I mean, that one way back in the days of Jeroboam, when he's told to go to Jeroboam and give Jeroboam the message, he specifically told what? The young prophet, do you remember? Don't greet anybody, don't talk to anybody, and don't go back the same way. Don't eat at anybody's house, don't go back the same way. Go back a different way. Specific details. I mean, why? I mean, why are they even recorded? I don't know. But what's not recorded here, and the argument from silence, he wasn't told to stop. He was told to strike the ground. Strike. And he decided how long he needed to strike it. Apparently, it must have been worded in such a way that Elisha was angry. Does that make sense? There was communication going on there. And they got it. That was his final oracle. Well, then Elisha dies, and we see his final miracle. Isn't that kind of cool? His final miracle. What was Elisha's final miracle? He wasn't even there. He was, but he wasn't. It's when they lowered the guy onto his bones. And they lowered the guys onto Elisha's bones, and what happened? It was a shock. It brought back to life. They had the AED down, boom, and it went, bam, and he's alive again. Could you imagine that? Whoa. The power of God. Now, there's nothing about Elisha there. But the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I just think, how powerful. What a testimony to the life of this prophet. That even they throw this dead guy down into his grave. And his word is so powerful that he comes back alive. They were selling tickets to the grave, yeah. Yeah, we won't get into the sightings and all this kind of stuff, but you can see there's probably a monument there today, right? Anyways, but I, again, think to myself as I'm coming through all this, because, you know, the summation of these kings' lives, but what about the summation of the prophet's life? That's a pretty good summation right there, isn't it? He finished strong. Wow. And what's going to happen if they open up my grave and throw somebody on it? The bones are just going to crumble. You know, and I just, wow. I yearn to be that man. Now, I understand that was what? The grace of God. That was all the grace of God. How was Elisha called? By the grace of God. He was doing what? You remember what Elisha was doing when he was called? He was plowing the fields. He was just farming. He was just doing what he did normally. But what did he do? Faith without what? Works is dead. That was last week's verse, right? So what did he do to show that he had faith? He followed, didn't he? He got rid of his tools, got rid of his livelihood. He followed. He did exactly what he was told. I think of Matthew, or otherwise known as Levi in his Hebrew, sitting at his tax booth. Jesus comes by and says what? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Right? Same words probably that he shared with the other ones, but he says follow me, right? And what does Levi do? Gets up and follows him. Gets up and does what? Leaves the money and follows him. Could you imagine a tax collector getting up and leaving his booth, not taking the time to take all the money with him?
He might have had an assistant.
Might have. All I know is that the tax collector did what? Didn't delay. He got up and he did it. Just as the fisherman got up and left the nets. Elisha got up and he left. And God blessed him and left this as a testimony to his life. How exciting. The deliverance of the nation is the grace of God as well. Because again, Israel didn't deserve this. Not one bit at all. But God began, verse 23, Yahweh was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them. Why? It's his nature. He tells us right there in that verse. Why? Because of his covenant. Because he is always faithful and true to his message, to his word. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I have eternal life right now. Do you know why? Because God said so. I have eternal life right now. You can't kill me. God said so. You can stop me from living in my tent, but you can't kill me. Believest thou this? Isn't that what Jesus asked Martha? What he communicated to Mary? I am the resurrection and the life. If a man's living, he shall never die. If it happens that way, then God was a what? God was a liar. But God was gracious. And God was true to his covenants to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered his covenant to David. And so he was compassionate. He was gracious to them, just as he is to us today. Now, we're not going to be spending time on Jeroboam today. Other than I want to summarize Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the second. I think, just right off the bat, Jeroboam, just in his name, is a statement to where how far Israel had fallen, even in this reign of the house of Jehu. Who's he named after? The first Jeroboam, who led Israel into sin. Not only did they not reject it, they embraced it and carried it further. And I summarize his tenure as a black hole. A black hole. What's a black hole? It's a vacuum. It's just a big nothing. There was political restoration, which we'll look at. God was doing the restoration. God was restoring. God, in his graciousness and compassion, allowed him to reign for 41 years. But on the spiritual side, his name symbolizes what was going on in Israel. Total deprivation. Total decay. Till next week, we see the destruction of the nation. So God finally says, enough is enough. And I wonder how much of a black hole is in the United States today. We're all worried about political restoration and revival. But what about spiritual revival? We want one man, one woman, but we want that politically. So what if we have that and people are dying and going to hell? So what if we have great finances, but people are dying and going to hell? We've forgotten who the ultimate object of worship is. It's not freedom. It's not liberty. It's not that statue in the harbor who looks like Semiramis, by the way. Go check it out. We are to seek first, foremost, as our priority, his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added. Sometimes I wonder whether we, like Jehu and his sons, have forgotten what true worship really is. And if we're more focused on peace in our country than truth in our worship. So in the end, how would you summarize up your life? How would your life be summed up if others were to sum it up? How would our churches, specifically not the church, our church, Family Bible Church, how would our church ministry be summed up? It'd be interesting to get some of these people who visited recently and ask them their take, their honest take on who we are and what we stand for. How would the worship of the church in the United States be summed up? That might be more sad to know. Is your heart fully committed or is it divided? Usually that which divides it is what? Isn't it kind of nice how that worked that way? Is there a need to change the way you think in order to change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We know that you alone are God, and that you desire for us to worship you in the beauty of your holiness.
Lord, we call upon you to revive this nation. Lord, to help us to return to what we know to be true. Lord, as we consider our own lives, to consider, Lord, how you would sum it up. Lord, help us to repent, to truly repent, to change the way we think, change the way we act. Lord, help us not to be content with mediocrity, complacency, apathy, but to magnify you in everything we say and everything we do. In Christ's name, amen.